1 Peter 3:18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal from dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
Amen. Keep your Bibles open to 1 Peter. I will pray and we will get to work. God, thank you for this testimony of Peter and his letter that he wrote so long ago. Father, we ask that you would open up our hearts and minds, that we would make much of you, that I would get out of the way, and that we would see a clear picture of the gospel today. Father, it is the gospel that saves us, and you are the gospel. We pray that Jesus would manifest himself, would show himself, would reveal himself to us, and those who don't know him would turn from their sin and turn to him. Lord, as the testimonies go out, as baptism takes place, Lord, that you would get glory, that we would recognize that we are a people in desperate need of a Savior. As Paul wrote to the letter of Corinth, that of what is first important, Christ died for our sins, rose from the grave. So God, we just pray that your blessing would be upon our time together, and that we would see Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. The kids can go. We're in 1 Peter. I'll be 20, 25 minutes if the kids want to come back. Some of the older kids. Diane. Is Diane here today? I didn't see Diane. Okay. Hi, Diane. And some of you thinking, sure, 20, 25 minutes. I really am. I don't have that much here. Well, we've been studying the book of Genesis, which we will continue next week. We're in chapter 11. Take a little glimpse at chapter 10, jump into chapter 11, moving through the book somewhat quicker than we usually do. Going verse by verse through Genesis would be a little difficult. We've been in for a very long time, but we are doing expository preaching through Genesis, just taking larger portions of Scripture and drawing out the principles from the Scripture, which means to exposit it, to draw out the principles. And we have been in Genesis, as I said, and we, over the past 2 weeks, have been in Noah, looking at the life of Noah, the building of the ark, the floodwaters of God's judgment, and then the great covenant that God made with Noah that included the unilateral and universal implications for all of us. We saw that God promised by way of covenant that he would never destroy the earth by water again, and then placed a bow in the sky as a sign of that covenant which he made with Noah. We noticed that the bow was a reference to the warrior bow, the bow that was used for attacking and killing. It was a war bow, and God placed this bow, this rainbow, in the sky facing upwards, and it was symbolic that God was saying to us that he will never destroy, he will never kill from this bow again through waters, through the water of judgment on the earth ever again, and that this bow was now at rest as pointing up, that God made this covenant. And we see the bow, it reminds us, not that he needs reminding, but it's just to show us that God is now not going to ever destroy the earth by water again. We also said that it was symbolic, as this bow is facing up, that God himself was tasting death and wrath for us in the person and the work of Jesus. So the bow is facing upwards into the heart of God, and we know that on the cross, our good God and Savior bore our sins on the cross, died an atoning death, took our punishment, our wrath upon himself, and now our sins can be forgiven because of our good God rescued us in the person of Jesus Christ. But today we're having a baptism. There are four peoples whose testimonies you will hear on how God changed their life as God forgave them of their sins and God sent them in a different direction, loving and treasuring and worshiping Jesus. Each one will give a testimony that God had, in the person of Jesus, died for their sins and rose from the grave and brought them into a right relationship where there was once separation with the living Creator God. So, I had this crazy, stupid idea earlier on in this week to look at a passage in the Epistle of Peter where he combines the life of Noah and baptism as a sort of prelude, since we've been studying the life of Noah a little bit, as a prelude into water baptism. I thought it was a good idea. I mean, Noah's mentioned in the New Testament. There's baptism in there. We're having a baptism. But it really was a dumb idea as the week began to continue, or the week continued on. And I'll tell you why. Number one, I'm not going to spend 45, 50 minutes, as I usually do, preaching through this passage and getting deep into it, examining and analyzing the passage. I don't have time. Number two, the passage is not a very easy passage to interpret. In fact, the great reformer Martin Luther said this about this passage of Scripture that we're looking at today. A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage than any other passage in all the New Testament, so that I don't even know for certain what Peter was talking about. So I'm going to tell you in 20 minutes what the great reformer, who spoke like 30 languages and studied for like 40 hours a day, he wasn't sure, and I'm going to try to tell you what that means in 20 minutes. And I thought as the week went on, oh, maybe I should just scratch it, but I didn't. So what I'm going to do over the next few minutes is talk about the overall message of the passage and how it links to baptism. For some of you guys who want me to get deep into what exactly some of this obscurity, you know, means, I'm not going to do it, but rather just look at the overall passage and link it to baptism. Okay? So there's three things. I'll go through the first one very quickly, the second one medium quick, and then the third one we'll just go right into baptism. So first we'll look at the context. That's important. Then look at the cloudy text. I know it's corny. And if it doesn't get corny, clear text. So we'll look at the context of the message, the cloudy text, what we're really not sure about, and then the more clarity of the text in verses 19 and 20. So that's where we're going. So first the context. I want to just tell you quickly that Peter, the Epistle of Peter, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, are written to encourage believers to stand firm in their faith, to stand firm while they endure suffering and trials. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Peter, he's identifying himself, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exile of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay? He identified himself and he's writing to the dispersions. Dispersions were, was a name that was used in Peter's day to talk about the Jewish people who lived outside of the promised land. And Peter is writing to these people, these scattered Jewish folks living all over Asia and Asia Minor, that while they were under severe suffering and persecution, they could have hope. And Peter writes this letter to give them strength and hope in God's, for God's people in the now of their suffering and their persecution by telling them that there is not only a future glory, and someday in which they will be in the presence of God, they will understand the goodness and they will be actually with God for all eternity, but there's also a present glory. In fact, the word glory and the word persecution and suffering is present throughout the text. And one of the encouragements that Peter gives to suffering Christians is the assurance that their suffering can bring glory in the now, and that their suffering will also bring glory in the future. And they say, because Jesus, which Peter writes, our Savior, He also suffered. He also was persecuted. He also was maligned and hated, and His life was taken from Him, but He entered through the cross into His own glory. And the purpose of 1 Peter was to encourage them to face trials and sufferings and difficulties so that the truth of the grace of God would be evident in their lives, that God would shine as their good God that He is, that God would be enough for them even in the midst of suffering and trials. Let's be honest. When things are going well, it is easy to praise, honor, glorify, sing, clap your hands, and all the other stuff, worship. When things are going good, it's easy. It's the difficult times, right? It's when the bottom drops out, when there's suffering and persecution. And Peter's reminding them, look, during the suffering, persevere. Show the world that your hope is in Christ and the gospel, and that Jesus died for your sins, rose from the grave, He's exalted, and there is hope that God would get glory in the midst of suffering and pain. So Peter writes, in the midst of suffering, and we're not talking about suffering like I didn't get the job, or my cars broke down. That's not the suffering of the New Testament, I gotta tell you. The suffering in the New Testament under Nero and some of the other leaders in Peter's day was dead. Family members died. They tortured Christians. Okay? Their families were taken from them. They lost their homes. They were kicked into the street. They were beaten regularly. That's what we're talking about. We don't understand that in America. I mean, thank God we don't. But sometimes I wonder if we're ready in the way in which we live. So Peter writes to them, chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of Jesus Christ the Lord, to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." What's the living hope? Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. To what? Verse 4, chapter 1, "to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." Nobody can rob it. It's secured in Jesus. By God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice. What are we rejoicing in? Salvation secure. I belong to Jesus. It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. You rejoice in this, though for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials that are the testing that the genuineness of your faith may be seen, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found, your refining of your faith be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says the reality is that the gospel gives us what we need to grow in faith and bring glory to God in the midst of suffering and pain. That's the context. Now let's look at the cloudy text. Look with me. Chapter 3, verse 19. But let me tell you this as we look at this. I'm going to spend a few minutes on this. Whenever there's a text of Scripture that you're like, what is going on here? Keep in mind, all Scripture, the Bible says, all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture. And is it profitable? But not all Scripture is equally clear. All Scripture is inspired, not all Scripture is clear. Peter writes in his second letter that I've been reading the stuff that Paul wrote and I'm having a difficult time understanding this. This is the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter saying, I don't understand some of Paul's writings. They're difficult to understand. Okay? So, it's okay to say, look, I'm not really clear. Number two, we don't take verses that are hard to interpret here at Kings, that are just have some ambiguity and there's lots of differences, understandings, and build a whole doctrine over it, right? That's how cults get started. They look at one verse, we're not really sure, and then they run with it. In fact, Mormons take a verse in Corinthians about baptizing the dead, and they build this whole giant doctrine over of a verse that we're not quite sure about. That's how cults get started. So we don't do that here. And third, if there's a lack of clarity, I'm going to tell you so. I know, you know, studying it, I'm not quite sure, this is what I believe it says. Go study for yourself. Pray, read, look up the Scripture. I'm not building a theology on this. But there is some unclear interpretation of this passage. And let me say this as we get into it. And some of you have been in the Gospel Class 101. How many interpretations are there in Scripture? How many interpretations? One is the answer. One. Lots of application, one. There's only one. It's not like you get yours, I get mine. And they have, there's one. Whatever the writer was trying to say in the day in which he wrote that letter, what he was trying to convey and what the recipients would have read it and knew what he said and thought what he said, that's the interpretation. So my job as an expositor and your job as you read Scripture is to try to say, all right, what did Peter mean? He didn't mean five, you didn't see him on Monday, so Peter, what did you mean? Then he changed it on Thursday. He meant one thing, and that's our job. What did Peter mean when he wrote that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the waters. What did he mean? Okay? So it comes down to this. Who did Jesus make this proclamation to? And what was it? When did Jesus make this proclamation? That's where all the Bible scholars disagree. Who are these spirits in prison and when did it take place? Some say that Jesus, while he was on earth, was crucified on the cross, was buried in the grave, and while he was between death and resurrection, preached to some spirits in prison that were locked down in a jail somewhere. They were the spirits that disobeyed in the days of Noah. And Jesus, between the resurrection, his death and his resurrection, preached to these few folks who disobeyed in the days of Noah, and he proclaimed to them his victory. Okay, that's what some people believe. And that's where we get the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus died, descended into hell. Okay? And that's where we get it, particularly from this verse. The problem, of course, with that interpretation is, why would Jesus proclaim to evil and imprisoned spirits? Right? There's no chance for them repenting. The Bible's clear. Hebrews 9 says it's appointed unto man once to die and then judgment. So they're certainly not like, hey, you could be freed from this prison. That certainly is not the case. Some say he went down just to proclaim his victory, to walk through the prisons of damnation and hell, where these spirits are trapped from the days of Noah, and proclaim, hey, look at me, I rose from the grave. Sort of like rubbing it in your face. That's funny, I like that part, but I don't think that's true. That would be pretty cool, though. But I think that Jesus... Well, let me back up. Let me tell you one more thing as we move forward. Because I want to point this out to you. Look at our text. It says that Jesus preached, and he didn't preach to all the dead. It says that he preached to the spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah. The problem I have with Jesus between his death and his resurrection going to preach in these small few is that if that were the case, when Jesus went into these prisons where these evil spirits are kept, it would be a lot more than just the days of Noah. In other words, there's the days of Lot, there's the days of Abraham, there's the days of Lamech, there's the days of Enoch. You know, there's a lot more days, there would be a lot more spirits. But Peter's telling us that there is a few that Jesus proclaimed and preached to. Just a few. So it wouldn't make sense that if Jesus' death, he went and proclaimed to these spirits that are now locked up, that they would be just like, this jail is for this age, this jail is for that age, this jail is for... You know, it's just, there's evil spirits in torment. I understand that, but there's just a few people that he's talking about. And the other way to interpret this, which I lean toward, that was articulated by St. Augustine and Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology, is that Jesus preached not after they were disobedient, but during their disobedience. While they were disobedient, not afterwards. This view suggests that when Noah was building his ark, Christ came and preached through Noah to the unbelievers who were then on the earth but are now spirits in prison. Christ was not personally present, but spoke by means of the Spirit of Christ. So that Jesus came through the work and the preaching of Noah. Repent, man, there's a storm coming, there's a rain coming, it's going to flood the earth, judgment is coming, repent of your sins, come on in the ark. They did not listen. It says in chapter 1, verse 11 of Peter, you don't have to turn here now, but you can just jot that down, that the Spirit of Jesus was actually in the Old Testament prophets when they preached. And that the Spirit of Jesus, I believe, was in Noah preaching to the disobedient people in Noah's day. 2 Peter 2 says this, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, who's a preacher of righteousness. See? So Noah's preaching, and the spirit behind his message to repent is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Bible calls that here the Spirit of Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells the Ephesian church that Jesus had come and preached peace to you. Well, Jesus has never been Ephesian, to Ephesus. So what is he saying? He's saying, through the preaching of the preachers, Jesus has come. As we declare Jesus today, he's coming to you today in the power and the presence of the Spirit to say, turn from your sin, trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. So I take this to mean that Jesus went to preach in the days of Noah, through Noah, to the people who, but did not listen, rejected the message, and are now in prison waiting for final judgment. They did not repent. Okay? That's my interpretation of it. Remember, this is in the context of suffering and persecution. God's preaching, God's declaring, turn from judgment, turn from sin, trust in His salvation. Okay? So let's look at the clear text. Verse 20. I don't have it up there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. And we'll close with this. Verse 20 says, I'll go up to verse 18 and read in context. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight, persons were brought safely through water. Verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? Let me break it down for you. Let's ask the question of this text. What purpose did the water in the flood serve? What purpose did the water in the flood serve? And then how were these eight people that Peter keeps talking about actually saved? Because however that we answer those questions, it says it corresponds to that. Baptism now corresponds to that. It serves to point a picture to that. So let's ask the question. What purpose did the water of the flood serve? That's really clear. The water was a way in which God pronounced and poured out His judgment on the world. We saw that last week. We saw that God poured out, opened up 40 days and 40 nights, caused the rain and the flooding and the deluge that destroyed every living thing that was not in the ark. God's patience had run out, 1600 years. People were wicked and sinful and rebellious and were sticking their finger up at God and said, have nothing to do with you. And God's patience ran out and He sent justice and judgment to the world. We saw that clear. The second question, how were they saved? How were the eight people saved? It was through the ark. It was through the ark that the eight were saved from the waters of God's justice and judgment. You remember that last week? And what Peter is saying here, I keep saying Paul, what Peter is saying here is that picture we looked at last week in Noah's day serves as a picture of salvation. One commentator I read this week wrote this: the ark passing safely through the flood provides a figure of God's method of saving men out of inevitable judgment. First, God delayed the day of judgment long enough for the ark to be prepared. Then the souls that went into the ark did not avoid the judgment. Rather, in the ark they were saved through the very water which drowned others. And because of it, they thus passed out of the old world into the new world. When they emerged from the ark, they literally found that old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. End quote. 2 Corinthians 5:17 he's quoting there. So the waters were the means of judgment, and the ark that floated above the water is the means of God's deliverance. So the text telling us that baptism corresponds to this now saves you, we can answer that question. What does it correspond to? What is a figure of? Peter says that the salvation of the eight from judgment of God's water through the ark points to the picture of what baptism does. Points to the picture of how baptism saves you. He's saying, just as the day in Noah, just as the flood and judgment came down on the earth, just as everyone climbed into the ark by faith, trusting and believing God was going to send judgment, and they were passed through judgment as judgment came down, so is baptism. They were saved from the water, by the water, through the ark. So water becomes a picture, a symbol of judgment and deliverance. Okay? Now I'm going to ask a question. I'll give you a hint. The answer is the same, both questions. And it's usually always the answer here. Who took our judgment? Jesus. Who delivered us? Jesus. Jesus. The judgment, like the judgment in that day, fell on the earth, and our judgment fell on Jesus, just as a corresponding to the flood waters on the earth. And when sinners like us, like you and me, take refuge in Christ, we don't avoid the judgment due because of our sins. We are saved through the judgment because our sins were judged and their sins were judged on Jesus. And instead of bearing the sins that's due us, bearing the penalty for our sins, we're rescued as an ark is rescued through the flood, through the person, the work of Jesus on the cross. And now we are brought safe in Jesus to God. And that's what Peter says. There are some people who think, well, you know what? It says right here that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. So baptism, water baptism, now saves you. And we have traditions that believe that. There's a problem with that. Again, we look at the greater context. The Bible says that there is no works of the law, you shall be saved. It is by faith alone. Paul will go on to say neither circumcision nor uncircumcision will save you. It's by faith alone. Very clear, Ephesians 2:8, it's been by grace you've been saved through faith. Not water baptism. Through faith. And it's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one should boast. And Peter says right here, it's not the literal water of baptism, the removing of the dirt from your body, but an appeal to God. But an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What saves you and me is not your body going in, but an appeal, Peter says. It's an appeal. It is an appeal. I think the NIV has a pledge to God that arises from a good conscience, from a clear conscience. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Look at verse 18 in our text. Right before Peter gets into this whole appeal and good conscience, he tells us, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, or the just for the unjust, depending on your translation, that he, Jesus, might bring us to God. That's the gospel. We're separated from God because of our sins, and Jesus dies and brings us to God. And believers at baptism, as they come and in a few minutes, will be baptized. It's a picture. It's a picture of their death, with Jesus' death, that when he died, their sins went into the ground with Jesus. And just as Jesus rose from the grave, they too rise up with him, that their sins have been forgiven, and that they can now have the assurance, because of their faith, that someday they will be with him forever and ever. Peter says the ceremony of baptism doesn't wash your sin as bath removes dirt from your bodies. It's the work of Christ. It is death and resurrection that washes us from our sins. Listen to Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Ah, it's Christ. It's the gospel. It is the gospel. Romans 6:4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in death, like this we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's what baptism is a picture of. Baptism is a picture of faith. Trusting that Jesus went into the ground when he bore my sins and Jesus rose from the dead victorious over sin, and by placing my faith and trust in him, my sins went into the ground with him, and when he rose from the grave, I have forgiveness of our sins. So let me ask you this as we close. Here's a question for you. Suppose you owe 5 months of utility bill. Okay? Some of you are thinking, how did he know that? No, I don't know that. Suppose. And your friends come over one night, and you're sitting in the dark. Dude, what are you doing? Sitting in the dark. Let's put some lights on. And you're like, we can't. Why? Well, 5 months of utility pay. I owe them $800, and I can't afford it. I don't have the money, and this is my life right now. All right, Well, I'm going to tell you what. In the morning, when I get up, first thing I'm doing is I'm going down to the utility company, and I'm going to pay that bill for you. Oh, really? Okay. That's a good friend. Cool. So we hang out. Pizza and wings, whatever you're having. The next morning, how do you know if he kept his word? How do you know if he truly paid the bill? Your lights will go on. Folks, listen. Death is part of the penalty. And when Jesus Christ rose from the grave, victorious, he paid the debt. His resurrection is proof. Sins paid in full. It's a cosmic receipt of sins paid in full. Debt, which is due because of our sins, we owe a debt. Judgment is death, has been overcome. Because Jesus Christ rose from the grave. He rose from the grave so that we can have forgiveness of sins. We can have forgiveness of sins. Water baptism is the outward testimony of the believer's inward salvation by grace. It's through faith alone, through Christ alone. Folks that are going to be going baptized in a few minutes here have made a profession of faith. And now they want to publicly declare what their faith and of the gospel is all about. The death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, if you have not made that decision today, if you have never come to that place in your life, God said He will never judge the earth by water, but it does not say that He's not going to judge the earth. The Bible is perfectly clear. One day there will be judgment. Either now when Jesus comes back and judges us while we're alive, or when we die, we will be judged. And the question is, if we bear our own penalty for our own sins, hell awaits us, because that's what we've wanted all our lives, and that's where we're running toward. If you're here and you've never turned from running from hell, running to hell from your sins, and turned to Jesus who can forgive you of your sins, cleanse you from your sins, do so today. We're going to close with some music. And as the Scripture teaches us, and Paul says, I implore you with tears, turn from your sin. Today may be the day. You don't even know if you'll make it through the day. I don't know if I'm going to make it through the day. Will you bear your own sin and judgment, or will you trust Jesus who died for your sins and rose from the grave? It's an eternal decision you need to make. My prayer is that you make it today and you ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin. You invite Him into your life and trust that He died on the cross and rose from the grave. And you will be forgiven of your sins, and God will give you a new life, and He will place His Holy Spirit in you, so that the life you live will not be your own anymore. It'll be a life unto Him. It's a turning to Him. As the band comes up, we will pray and get ready for our baptism. Let's pray together. Okay. Father, thank You for the testimonies that we are about to hear. And Father, I do ask that Your hand would be upon them as they declare in obedience to You that their sins have been forgiven, that You have rose from the grave, and they put their entire trust in You and You alone for their salvation. God, I pray for those that are here today that may not have come to that place, that through the singing and through the witness and through the testimonies, they will turn in their hearts, they will turn to You in complete trust, relying solely upon You, falling down at the feet of Jesus at the cross to where their sins have been forgiven. Penalty paid. Death overcome. God, we ask Your blessing on our time and help us to respond in faith to the one true and living God, Jesus, we pray. Amen.